Thank you, Matt. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in a variety of passages, but this is one of them. And as we talk about resurrection life, this is one of those great passages out there. So Colossians 3, and I'm going to read the first four verses. Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Some people have this kind of strange love-hate relationship with New Year's resolutions. Ever notice that? I know it's not New Year's, but, you know, kind of fits. Around Christmas time, they start thinking about New Year's resolutions. They love the idea of improving. Next year, they think, I will eat healthier. I will get more exercise. I will be more informed. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. They look forward to making these commitments, and they know, oh, they will be better for them in the long run. But a few days into the new year, many people start feeling a little different. They realize all of a sudden that their resolutions are going to actually involve having to do something. They're going to actually involve effort. Perish the thought, sacrifice. And for many, it takes just a few days for that anticipated fresh start to come to a rather quick sputtering halt. And as a result, those resolutions, which up to then, at that point in time, have been beacons of hope and transformation, now kind of lie there untouched. But during the summer and during the fall, and as they approach the holiday season, what do? They look at themselves and they decide, you know what? Those New Year's resolutions from last year, those are really good ideas. And as a result, they start getting excited for the new years to come and another opportunity to make these wonderful new commitments that typically, again, last only a few days. Now, I don't have much time a day personally for New Year's resolutions. I don't even know if I've ever made one. Okay? Some people do. And they go through this vicious cycle of resolving, failing, feeling guilt, resolving again next year, and on and on and on. Why do we put ourselves through that kind of stuff? Well, it's rather simple. Deep in our heart, we know we want to change. Deep in our heart, we know we want to change. In fact, you know, that seems to be a standard feature of human beings. All of us, in some way, to some extent, at some time, want to be different. We know there should be change in our lives. Yet the powers of change elude us, don't they? That's another feature of being human, just in case you didn't notice. We all desire to be nicer or healthier or wiser, but deep down, after all our own efforts, it's still the same us. And eventually what we recognize is that the change we need is deep down. It's not surface. We don't need to change the packaging of our lives. We need to change the essential nature of our lives. And believers in Jesus Christ sense this desire, this need to change much more powerfully, I believe. Because you know what? God's word gives us a pretty stark picture of what we are really made of. And we know that we have not been doing a good job being human as God created humans. We know we do not meet his standard. We know we fall far short of what he had in mind when he created us. Jesus came and died to show us how serious our problems really are. And we recognize that our lives don't just need little improvements. It's not like we need new pictures on the wall of our life or we need the pillows fluffed. We need a complete renovation, don't we? That kind of thinking leads us to the resurrection. Last week we started a new sermon series entitled, "The Resurrection Changes Everything." And we saw how the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us assurance, not only of who Jesus is, but of what he has done. This morning we want to look at another reason why the resurrection changes everything, and that is this: the resurrection changes everything because the resurrection brings transformation. The resurrection brings change. The resurrection is meant to bring real change to our lives because the resurrection is about new life. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave to new life, he offered all who follow him the same kind of life. And this resurrection is a powerful force at work within us. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that resurrection life seeks to change us completely. Resurrection life seeks to change us completely. As we saw a few weeks ago, when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian, it's meant to be a life-altering thing. We don't just vote for Jesus. We are joined with him. We are in union with him. We are united in his death and in his resurrection. We are inextricably linked to our Savior. His resurrection means our resurrection, and that resurrection is at work in us right now. Well, one day, if we die before Christ returns, we will also experience physical resurrection. The Bible assures us that we are spiritually raised to new life the moment we believe. Get that? And that new life has a powerful claim on who we are and how we respond to the circumstances of life. This morning, we're going to spend some time highlighting a number of different aspects of the change the resurrection life brings. But before that, we need to start with something a little bit more basic. We need to start with God. We need to think about the kind of God that we have. We need to think about the kind of the character God has. We need to recognize, first of all, before we get started on change, we got to recognize that we have a God who brings new life. Because you know what? If we don't rest on that foundation, we're going to be wondering, well, how does God do all this stuff? So we got to start here. We got to start here with this understanding that what kind of God is he? He is a God who brings new life. Now, if I asked you, to sum up God in a few words or maybe a sentence, that's a pretty tough assignment, isn't it? What would you say? Holy moly, thank you, Don. Holy, holy, I thought you said holy moly. I was getting worried there. There we go, okay. It's tough, isn't it? I mean, to think about, to kind of grasp a hold of who God is in a few words or one sentence. Where would you begin? I mean, God's character is so big, so all-encompassing, there is really no sentence that's truly going to do him justice. No handful of words is going to hit the spot perfectly. But there are some verses in the Bible that get pretty close. And while they are not exhaustive by any means, they take us close to the heart of who God is. And let me put one of those verses up on the PowerPoint here. It's from Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And here the Apostle Paul describes him as the God, it says, who gives life at the end of that verse to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So according to this verse, God is distinguished by two things. These aren't the only things God is distinguished by, but Paul is highlighting two things here. Number one, God is a God who gives life to the dead. And number two, God is a God who calls things that are not as though they are or were. Now that might not be what comes to your mind when we think about God, but I want us to ponder that for a moment. You probably know some people like this. There are people who can look at a tough situation and they see not what is there, but what could be there, right? You know people like that. They can look at some more rundown old building or something like that, and they can see the potential in that. You know, these are the kind of people that take an old barn and they renovate it, and all of a sudden it's a country getaway. Or the person that takes over this company that has struggled for years and years and years, and all of a sudden it's a success. You know, these are amazing skills, but you know what? That still doesn't really get close to what God does. God is able to take situations and people that are not just challenging, are not just difficult. He's able to take things that are impossible and turn them around. He looks at things that are not. These aren't things that are not quite. These are things that are not, that do not exist. And he calls them as though they were. Because in his hands, that's what they're going to be. And so you might think by this verse that Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. But in the context, he's actually talking about Abraham and what Abraham believed about God. You see, transformation is not merely found in Jesus Christ. God has always been in the transformation business. He has always been in the new life business. Jesus was not the first time God brought new life. He was just the greatest and the most glorious example of it. God's work in new life really actually begins at creation, doesn't it? Where he takes this lifeless man formed from the dust, the Bible says, and he breathes life into him. From the first chapters of Genesis, we are introduced to a pattern that is going to become familiar as the story of the Bible unfolds. God is able to bring life from non-life. That's what he does. The pattern continues, and a guy named Abraham. God has promised Abraham that we'd have many descendants, as many descendants as the stars in the sky. You can kind of picture Abraham going out from his tent, away from the campfire, and looking up in the sky and seeing these countless stars. And Abraham lived in a day where we didn't have light pollution, right? I mean, for example, at my house over here, I can barely see the Big Dipper on the cloud darkest night. You know why? Because the Big Dipper's in the north, and Missoula kind of washes everything out. I can barely see the stars. Now, if I look south, I can see lots more because there's not so many of you down that live down the Bitterroot, I guess. You know, whatever. But Abraham didn't have that problem. You know, he went outside, he looked at the stars, and he saw this uncountable number of them. And God says, your descendants are going to be like that. God is promising Abraham that he would be the father of countless human beings. But there's a problem. Isn't there? First of all, Abraham, he's old. What is Romans 4:19? He did not weaken his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. At the same time, so not only is Abraham old, second, his wife Sarah is unable to have children. Her womb is barren when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. In other words, it's dead too. So think about that, a dead body and a dead womb, not exactly the basis on which to produce countless offspring, is it? Would you try that? This is not a difficult situation, this is an impossible situation, just the kind of situation God likes. Because we've got to remember who God is. God is a God who's not hampered by physical limitations. That's actually the point. The life that comes from this is going to be miraculous. And so in time, that's exactly what happens. Abraham and Sarah have a bouncing baby boy. They name him Isaac, which means he laugh. And God has brought laughter to Sarah, and to everyone who heard would laugh with her, the Bible says. She has laughed in mockery when God made the promise to Abraham, and now she laughs in pleasure at God's fulfillment of the promise. God brought new life to individuals. He's also able to bring new life to nations. He brought new life to Israel. The Old Testament is a story of God's relations with his people, Israel. And for centuries, God's people disobeyed him, and eventually he caused them to be conquered and led off into exile into another land. And their capital city, their temple was destroyed. They were essentially dead as a nation. We think back to 9/11 and the shock of that, you know, the World Trade Center coming down, the Pentagon getting hit. And I know there was a plane flying around there that was supposedly aimed at the White House and all of that stuff. You know, think about all the national monuments, all the things that we kind of look up to as Americans, and we say this is defines America, all those things being destroyed. That's essentially what Israel is dealing with. Their city, their temple, all the things that they were identified with is gone, and they're hauled out of the land. They can't even rebuild. That's what's going on. But through his prophets, God has a different message than just death. Back in the great passage in Ezekiel 37, God's Spirit gives the prophet Ezekiel a vision of a valley filled with dry bones, and the scene is utterly desolate. You kind of close your eyes, picture this scorching wind, this valley full of bones bleached white by the sun. And God tells Ezekiel, and Ezekiel gets to do all kinds of strange things in the book of Ezekiel. This is one of them. God tells Ezekiel, well, go ahead and preach to those bones, and I will make them live. You imagine Ezekiel's kind of like, whatever, God. And so Ezekiel, being obedient, he starts preaching. And he begins to hear these strange noises. And what looks like a scene from a fantasy movie or something like that, all of a sudden these bones become animated. Gradually they are covered with muscle and flesh. And Ezekiel continues to prophesy. And what happens? God breathes life into them. And then God explains to Ezekiel what this vision means. And this is what he says in Ezekiel 37, 11 and 12. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. I will raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel." Basically, God is going to take this nation and breathe new life into them, isn't he? They were lifeless. They were dead as a nation. God promises to bring them life and to bring them back to their land. God is even able to take nations and move them from non-life to life. One more example. The example of King David. David is one of those heroes of the Old Testament. The hope of the nation, the promises of God are often summed up in David. David is often seen as a type of Christ, someone who looks forward to Christ. And David knew that he was God's anointed king. But he also knew there was someone greater to come. And the Psalms look beyond David to the ultimate king of Israel. And in fact, there's a passage in Psalm 16, verse 10. And this is a psalm of David, and David is writing this, and he states that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, or the place of the dead, and God would not let his Holy One see corruption. And so you ask yourself, well, is David talking about himself? Well, no, that's impossible, because David died. His body rotted away. His tomb was there for everybody to see. These words were not about David, but about someone who would follow David, someone who would be greater than David. These words were about God's true anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, Jesus. Jesus, not David, would be the one who had victory over death. That's the story of Easter, isn't it? And so even David understood, even though he knew, okay, I'm going to die, but he knew that God was a God who brought life from non-life. That's the pattern, isn't it? Dead people, dead wombs, dead nations, doesn't matter. God can bring them all to new life. New life is God's signature work. And this new life is brought to a high point, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. When we turn our lives over to Jesus, when we are united with him in his death and resurrection, we are raised to new life. And so because we have a God who brings life from non-life, that brings us to our next thought. God does that. God is a God of new life. In light of that, we need to realize that in Christ, Christians are people who receive new life. Christians are people who receive new life. And this new life, this resurrection life, seeks to change us completely. One of the most famous symbols in the world is the Nike swoosh, isn't it? You see it everywhere. You see it on shoes, you see it on clothing, you see it advertised, you know. And the amazing thing about the Nike swoosh, it was designed in 1971 by Carol and Davison and bought by Nike Corporation for a princely sum of $35. Yeah, thinking that artist is kicking herself now. It's been a big hit ever since. And Nike takes its name from the Greek goddess of victory, and the smooth upward tick captures this sense of dynamic success, right? It's a great image for a sportswear company. It also happens to capture brilliantly the shape of God's work through the Bible. I don't know, probably, what's his name? The guy that, Phil Knight probably doesn't want me to say this because I'm not sure that he's a Christian, he cares, but it really does. We've seen the biblical swoosh throughout all the Old Testament. God takes dead people, he takes hopeless situations, and he imparts new life and new hope. Swoosh. He is the God who brings life from new life. And of course, the ultimate demonstration of the new life is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus, fully God, took on humanity. He came to earth as a servant. Here he suffered the ultimate humiliation, death by crucifixion. It's the ultimate descent from the glories of heaven to humble service on earth. And then to the shame of the cross. But God's response to Jesus' obedient service was to raise him up to new life and to exalt him to the highest place. Swoosh. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's ability to bring new life. And amazingly, and this is the part I want you to get, amazingly, God applies this work to us today. Those of us who trust in Christ are caught up in this great work. We are united with him in his death and resurrection. The swoosh is applied to us. Resurrection life enters our life and sets out to change everything. And so in the time I have left this morning, I want to just quickly spend some time talking about five ways that resurrection life changes us. Five ways resurrection life changes our life. Each of these topics is basically a sermon on themselves. I realize that. We're going to go over them way too fast. But hopefully I will whet your appetite for you to seek out and ponder these things maybe a little more extensively. That's my hope. So resurrection life seeks to change us completely. And the first thing it does, it gives us new life. Now that may seem obvious. We've been talking about new life. But we need to kind of spend some time to unpack that a little bit. What does that mean? I love what Matt said in his prayer this morning. You know, that we would come to a recognition of what we've been saved from. Here's what we've been saved from. Ephesians 2. I know this type's a little small, but you were dead in your trespasses and your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's Paul. He's writing to the Ephesians. He gives us this dismal picture of human life. He reminds us what we were saved from. He speaks of people being dead in their trespasses and sins, being enslaved by the powers of this world, only living for the passions of their flesh, chasing continually after everything that they desired. And that sin and that self-absorption and that separation from God made them objects of God's wrath. And friends, this is the default condition of mankind, okay? This isn't some special thing that only the worst people are. This is, God says, this is who everybody is apart from Jesus Christ. This is where we remain if we are left to our own devices. We are walking corpses. We are physically alive, spiritually dead. This is how sin disfigures us as human beings. But thankfully, Paul continues, doesn't he? But God, two of the most wonderful words in all of Scripture, but God, in his mercy and in his love, made us alive in Christ Jesus. God demonstrated his undeserved kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Picture it this way. You're sitting there and you're waiting to pull out on a busy road like like 93, all right? And you're sitting there and you can kind of feel yourself physically aging as you're sitting there. I'm getting older as I sit here. You're looking for an opening in this constant stream of traffic. I think Gary and Pam can recognize this on a daily level where they live. And then someone slows down and signals you in. And it's just a little thing, but it lifts your mood immediately. And this is what you would call grace, isn't it? The driver hasn't checked your driving record. They have not interviewed you to see if you are worthy of a spot in front of them. You know, whether you deserve it on any level. They have just decided to help you. Now, I want you to take that concept, multiply it by a billion times a billion, square that thing, and we might begin to get a sense of the dimension of grace that we receive in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we receive as a gift of grace new life. Our new life is not something we earn, not something we deserve. God didn't give us new life because of our great potential. God doesn't give us new life because he needs us on the team. Grace stuns us that the God of the universe would do such a thing for us. So resurrection life changes everything, first of all, because it gives us new life. Second, resurrection life changes us because it gives us new perspective. It comes with a new perspective. New life sets our hearts and minds on new things. And the passage I read earlier as I began the sermon, Colossians 3, 1-3, says just that. Here in these verses, Paul notes that we have been raised with Christ. We are to seek the things that are above, because the things that belong where Christ is seated, the things that are heavenly, the things that are filled with resurrection life, we are to set our minds on those things because our old life is dead and our new life is hidden with Christ in God. In his wonderful book, Lifted, author Sam Alberry tells of a time when in his life when he managed in all his travels to get an upgrade to first class on a long flight. And his first reaction was excitement. He was looking forward to comfort and pampering and more legroom and wider chairs and all this stuff. But as he boarded and he tried to hide his excitement and he tried to kind of give the impression, well, he was accustomed to this kind of treatment. And although it wasn't his scene, and he had not paid for any of this, it did not take him long into the flight when he began to feel that this was his style. He started to feel like he had paid for it. Maybe he did deserve to get treated like this. And it began to affect how he reacted to any tiny mistake made by the air stewards. His perspective had changed, but obviously not necessarily in a good way. Friends, our perspective needs to change because of the new life we have in Christ. Not in the way Sam's changed, some other way, right? Being raised with Christ should change our perspective. We need to see reality in light of who we are now. We are not who we once were. We are no longer objects of God's wrath, like we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Rather, we are raised to new life with Christ. As a result, we need to set our sights on the things above, Paul says. We need to keep the things above in our sights, in our consciousness. We cannot go back to business as usual. We have a new life, therefore we need a new perspective. And when we have a new perspective, what happens? One of the results is a new conduct, isn't it? If we set our sights on changes, how we live our life will change as well. If we set our sights on changes, if we have a new perspective, if we're thinking, you know, here is Christ, risen Christ, I am risen with him, I am united with him in death and resurrection, I have a new life, I'm focused on what the future holds, then our lives, our conduct's going to change as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul calls believers to recognize they are no longer in darkness but in the light. But at one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live your life in that reality. This means to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of the darkness. Instead, expose them, he says. Instead, he says, we are to look carefully at how we walk and make the best use of our time, because why? The days are evil. Now, I suspect that all of us have a morning routine. For me, it's roll out of bed, walk the dog who is waiting patiently for me to get out of bed, have breakfast, shower, devotions, head to the office. That's how I do it. You have your own routine. Nothing wrong with a routine. Well, you know what? Before we became Christians, we had a routine. And sometimes even after we have become Christians, we still have a routine. And sometimes that routine isn't pretty. We have sins we once participated in, we never thought anything about. We have temptations we gave into with little or no guilt. We have harbored unloving attitudes toward others, convinced that they deserved it and we were in the right. And Paul says here in Ephesians 5 that those kind of things are deeds of the darkness. We don't belong in the darkness. We're not part of the darkness anymore. What does he say? We are children of light. We have moved from death to life. We have moved from darkness to light. As a result, because we are raised, we have a responsibility before God to put off the deeds of the old life, the life of spiritual darkness, and put on the deeds of the new life, a life raised with Christ. As Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 reminds us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Who is Christ? Christ is our life, isn't he? His character is now our character. His life is now our life. People should know believers by sight because they conduct their lives in a completely different way. The call to new conduct leads to a fourth change resurrection life brings, and that's new power. New power. The strength to do this doesn't come from ourselves, but from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Bible tells us that in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God in other places too, but I mean this is one place, the Spirit of God lives in us. That you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So in other words, a Christian is one of the definitions of a Christian is a person the Spirit of God dwells in. The Bible's very clear on that. And a couple verses later, Paul describes this Spirit. This is the same Spirit, Paul says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's like Paul has to say it twice. Get it. Twice in the same sentence. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, gave him new life, dwells in you. That's who you are. You have this Spirit living in you. Think about that for a moment. How many times do we fail to live for Christ? And why is that? I know for my life, it's because I'm doing this in my own strength, aren't I? What's lacking? The recognition that the very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead resides in us. That's what's lacking. The recognition that the Spirit that lives in us that is able to raise Christ from the dead, bringing non-life from life from non-life, is able to give us power to put sin to death in our lives. In fact, he is the Spirit. The life in the Spirit is a life spent putting to death the deeds of the body. And if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what the Christian life is like. You could define the Christian life as a life lived in the Spirit of God, putting to death the deeds of the body. Demonstrating in everyday terms that we are no longer slaves of sin, but now sons and daughters of God. Now, friends, I'm not going to mince words here this morning. I want you to be really clear. Friends, this whole struggle is a fight. This whole struggle is a fight. This whole thing about new power and having that new power change our lives. This is a fight. This is not something that happens easy. Nobody drifts into holiness. It does not happen. It will not happen. It will never happen. It's not going to, you know, holiness does not come while we're lying in our recliner waiting for God to drop his power on us. We need to commit ourselves to a fight. But it's not just about trying harder. It's about remembering grace. It's about remembering that we are saved, that we are raised, that we are indwelled. The strength to fight the fight against sin comes out of the fact that God has justified us in his sight in Christ Jesus and sent his Spirit to live in us. And so how do we fight this fight? We fight this fight as justified sinners. We fight this fight as objects of grace. We fight this fight as people made acceptable and pleasing to God in Jesus Christ. And you know what? You can't fight this fight any way else because you're not going to win it any way else. This is the only path to victory. Everything else is just discouragement and defeat. Because everything else is doing it ourselves rather than depending what God has provided. Jesus is in me with the goal of transforming me. In him, through the power of his Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, I have the grace to fight sin. I can defeat those bad habits. I no longer have to give in to those regular sins. I can fight the fight and be victorious in the new power, not in myself, but in the new power that comes from resurrection life. Amen? Last thing this morning. As people who receive new life, we have a new ambition. Resurrection life causes us to yearn for something in the future. I love the example of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Probably a verse written probably 25 years after he became a Christian. You know, how many of us still have the same zeal 25 years after we became a Christian? Not too many of us. After all that time, what does Paul say here? He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Where are Paul's eyes? They're on the horizon, aren't they? He doesn't look at all the things he once valued for righteousness. In fact, he lists those at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 3, his birth, his circumcision, his law-keeping, his zeal in persecuting the church. And he lists all that stuff and he says, I had all my value and my identity in those things. No longer. Now he looks forward in Christ. He has a hunger to know Christ. He wants to obey more fully. He wants to grow in Christ's likeness. He wants to experience the goal of being more completely and fully found in Christ. He presses on knowing that there is something better on the horizon. He has a new ambition. And as Philippians 3 verse 17 makes clear, he says he wants us to follow. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He wants us to have the same ambition. He wants us to set our gaze on resurrection life. Friends, resurrection life seeks to change us completely. And we all want to change. I mean, we know God wants us to change. We know God wants to change us. And we need to see that holiness is a function of resurrection life. Who's God? God is a God who brings life from non-life, isn't he? We are a people who have experienced that on a spiritual level in Jesus Christ. On that basis, through that power, we are to offer ourselves to God, realizing that the new life he offers brings with it complete life change. The resurrection does seek to change us completely. As you can see behind me this morning, we're going to close our time of worship by celebrating communion together. And communion is a time when we can reflect on the grace of God poured out into our lives in Jesus Christ. It's a time for us to tangibly remember the sacrifice of Jesus for our sake. It was Jesus' perfect sacrifice in our place that paid the price for sin and made us acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. It was his obedient sacrifice that fulfilled the plan of God to save the world. God's response to Christ's victory on the cross was new life and exaltation for him and as us as well. And so in a few minutes, servers are going to pass out the elements of communion. First, they're going to pass out the bread, that tiny piece of cracker, and stands in place of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hung on that cross for us. His body was broken for us. There, Jesus experienced death for our sakes. Second, they will pass out the cup, the tiny sip of juice which stands in place of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, shed to cover our sins. His blood, the life of his body, was shed for our sakes. And all of this is God's gift of grace to us. We don't deserve what Jesus did for us on the cross. We will never earn it, and we can never pay it back. It is a gift to be accepted by faith, trusting that when God says is true, that what Jesus once for all sacrifice has made righteous all who believe. And so if you're a believer this morning, if Jesus' sacrifice has been applied to your life by faith, if your sins are forgiven, if resurrection life is yours, please join us this morning in celebrating the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. Chuck's already here. And as they come forward, let me explain what we're going to do. We're going to pray for each of these elements first. So we'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. When you receive it, hold it. And once everybody has been served, we will read a passage of Scripture and eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it. We'll pass it out. Hold it. We'll read a passage of Scripture and drink together. So Chuck, if you could pray for the bread this morning for us.
Father, we come before you in humble praise and adoration of what you did on that cross. Your body was scourged and broken, and we saw a film a few Sundays ago that depicted how terrible a price you had to pay because you loved us. Lord, let us take a minute and just ask you to forgive any sin in our lives. Cleanse us as we partake in this special time, as we remember the price you paid. Father, we know that you loved us beyond any measure, enough that you would willingly go to that cross, let your body be scourged and broken and crucified. So we come here today in remembrance of you. And we thank you that you have counted us worthy to be your children and to partake of this bread in remembrance of you. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
end of the earth will I cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tent forever. Trust in the cover of your
reading from Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, not only was your Son's body broken on the cross, but his blood was shed, his precious blood, the perfect sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, the most powerful thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Because his blood made atonement for every sin that has ever been committed, past, present, and future. And we thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us into relationship with you. And we thank you that in relationship with you, through faith, that the powerful, precious blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our lives. And that our sins are forgiven and that we are made acceptable to you. And we are given eternity as our inheritance. All because of what Jesus did. All because of his shed blood on the cross. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
For you have heard my vows and have given me the heritage of those who fear your wonderful name. And you will prolong my life for many generations come. May I be enthroned in your presence forever. Your love and faithfulness protect me. Your love and faithfulness preserve me. I sing praise to your name forever. And I will perform my vows before you. From the end of the earth will I bow down to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
Again in Matthew 26, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thank you, servers. You guys may sit down. And as soon as these guys are seated, we will close in prayer and we will be dismissed this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we were reminded this morning, you are a God who brings life from non-life. And if that wasn't amazing enough, you are a God who applies that new life to us. You are a God who takes us from a space of spiritual death, a place where we are nothing but objects of your wrath. And in Christ, you give us new life. And in that new life comes a new perspective and a new conduct and a new power as your Spirit resides in us and a new ambition to look forward to the change and the transformation you are doing in our lives. It's all so overwhelming, such a wonderful and amazing gift of grace. All we can do is lift you up and praise you, Lord, for the work that you have done, are doing, and are committed to continue doing in our lives in your Son, Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forever. Amen.